We are steaming to the near the end of it. Let's just pray again over this text here. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that it's reliable and true. Thank you that we can study it and know you more. And that is our heart, to know you, to be led by you, to be led by you as a church, to obey you, to trust you. Lord, would you speak to us? Collectively, as individuals, would you speak right now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll be hitting chapter 15 today, and we're going to look at house rules. You guys have house rules? House rules? How many of you have the, if you come into our house, the shoes come off? House rule, no shoes in the house? I mean, when people come to my house, we tell them, don't do that. Because what will happen is you'll take your shoes off and my golden retriever will remove one of them. So he doesn't eat them. He just moves one. So you go to leave, like, where's my other shoe? Like, well, Wilson put it somewhere. So we say, just keep your shoes on if you want to have them when you're leaving here. Shoes stay on, right? But, or put them out there where he can't get them. But anyways, house rules. We have different ones. Some of you, no shoes in the house. Some of you don't care. How about eating on the couch? Do you have some no eating in the living room rules? No eating? Yep, see a few of those. And others are like, whatever, eat wherever. In our house, if people come over, we have rules that the gentsimas go last. So our guests go through. If we're doing kind of buffet style, these are, you know, they go through. This is just the house rules. When people are over, we prioritize guests. And there's probably lots of ones you have like that. This is how we work. This is how our house does it. These are our house rules. Some people are like, help yourself to the refrigerator, you know, and others that'd be, oh, you just opened my refrigerator? I don't know you. But so that's your house, but we're going to talk about God's house rules. How does he want it to work, right? It's not my house, it's his house. So we're not talking about, you know, the house rules in this room. We're not talking about in this building per se. If you don't want to wear your shoes in here, that's fine with me. Might be weird for the person sitting next to you, but we're not talking about this building's rules per se. We're talking about God's house, as in God's people. God's people. We're the people make up the house, not the building. And he's got some rules we've been looking at. He's got some directions. He's saying, this is how I want it to work in my house, among my people. And just like you might set it up at your house, at my house, we do it like this. In God's house, he's going to do it his certain way. And these rules have all to do with how we are going to treat and engage one another. So that's what we've been looking at here. Romans chapter 14 and 15 have had a lot of focus on how do we treat one another with differences? How do we treat one another that have weaknesses? And so that's, we're going to see this is how God wants it set up. It's his house. It's his rule. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today, chapter 15, 1 to 13. So we'll read the whole section and then come back and look at the pieces. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. All right, so there's our section today. So here we go. Here's God's house rules. How he wants the house to work is that we must bear with and build up the weak. That's the house rules. We must bear with and build up the weak. That's how he set it up. And this one is nice because it gives us the why, right? How many of you like to know why? Why do I have to do that? Well, he tells us, all right, we must bear with and build up the weak because, three things, it's the way of Christ. It's the worship of Christ, and it is the plan of Christ. That's why. That's why we must do it. Three stops. The way of Christ, the worship of Christ, it's the plan of Christ. So we must bear with and build up the weak. So again, we've seen these for the last three or two sermons here, starting in chapter 14 all the way through this section. It keeps going to this idea of weak and strong. So again, what is this getting at? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weak. So this is not because you go to CrossFit, right? This is not that kind of strength. This has the idea we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So it's been looking at strength of faith, all right, not just bodily strength. It's been this picture of strong versus weak in faith. Strong in faith means that there's great freedom in Christ. So strong in faith meant people who come to Christ and don't have to have anything else in the picture. And so we see here, this was, it gets real specific. It was looking at some of the challenges of putting together Jews and Gentiles in the church. And so the weak in faith would come to Christ, but I still have to eat the kosher food laws. And I still have to do the Sabbath exactly at the right Sabbath time. And I still have to do the weekly fasting twice a week. I just can't let those go. And we still have to follow all these things. Someone that just comes to Christ and says, I don't need any of that. It's all, Jesus has done it all. I'm going to worship him any day of the week, every day of the week, with or without bacon. It doesn't, I'm just rejoicing. It doesn't matter any of these other things. And so he calls that strong in Christ. It's strong because you grasp the complete, full power of the gospel. Jesus paid it all. I don't have anything to pay. Jesus finished it on the cross. No amount of religious observance that I do will make me righteous. Now, some may choose to do things and may prefer things, but you recognize when it comes to salvation, when it comes to righteousness in Christ, it is only because of Jesus' work on the cross and my faith in it. So the weak in faith has a harder time with that. They say, I do believe in Jesus, but I think we still got to keep all these things. And so you could see how that could create tension points in the church. But notice, he's saying the strong have to bear with. So if you're very free in Christ and you understand that, you don't just be like, well, forget all you calendar followers. I'm not doing that. So we looked at this last week. The modern examples, we're not having this problem, right? This is not an issue that comes up. I've done no counseling in my office for someone who's stuck on the dietary laws of the Old Testament. It just doesn't come up, okay? But I think what comes up for us in a church today is some of the strains and tension and rub points between believers if you've come maybe from a strict religious background. That's what we talked about this more last week. But the idea was there's certain things that were so ingrained in you, so taught to you that this goes with Christianity that it's hard to let them go. And so these were some of the examples we've looked at. You know, that for years people were told no dancing. No work on Sundays, no card games, no hats in church, only wear your Sunday best. Some come from no eating of pork. You can imagine there's a lot of world religions that still don't eat pork. So if someone were to come to Christ and join us from a Muslim background context, a Hindu context, Hindus, many of them are total vegetarians. So they come to Christ, it still may not want to let go of that eating restriction. Some is just food in the sanctuary, modest dress, head coverings, right? We talked about that last week. Someone could come from that background. Alcohol. Some are from the teetotaler, nothing. And so those are hard to let go. It's ingrained in you. It's ingrained in you. I just can't bring myself to let it go. This is critical to my faith. This is more than a preference, right? Some things prefer things, but you can let it go. But the issue is when you come together, these things can rub against one another. and cause tension. And why are you doing that? And that's where this chapter started, with people judging one another and being upset with one another. And so this whole thing has been about that. It's dealing with your level of faith. But he says, we have an obligation, right? We must do this. We can't just say, forget you. I'm tired of you. I don't want to put up with those things. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. It's compulsory. That's why I said this is God's house rules. So bear with can mean a lot of things. It can mean tolerate. And the traditional meaning of tolerate, not the meaning that's now given in our society, the traditional definition of tolerate is I'm putting up with something I greatly don't like. Right? Tolerate in our context is usually means you have to like everything I say is right. But that's not actually what the word means. The word tolerate means I'm putting up with it, but I really don't like it, and I really don't like that you're doing it, and it's pushing me to the end of my rope, but I'm going to be okay here, and quit making that humming noise in the back seat, and don't hum in the back, right? Like, I'm just barely tolerating this right now. Is that what the word means? Like, oh, I got to sit next to this one, and they insist on the King James Version, and that's the only version they'll read, and they just say, I have, and they buy me a King James Version, and I'm just about to, this is how it could happen, right? So that's one idea of bear with, or it's to carry. To bear with is to actually pick something up, the idea of to bear a load, to help somebody with something that's heavy. That's the idea there, that we have an obligation not just to tolerate, but hope they sit on the opposite corner of the church than you. Now, bear with means I'm going to come alongside and carry this load with you. Okay, so then let's just look at some of these phrasings. The idea says the failings of the weak. It could also be rendered the weaknesses of the powerless. So these are things that just people just can't let go of. It's just, for whatever reason, it can't let go. I just remember even when my grandpa would pray, he prayed in these and thouses. He didn't talk to us in these and thous, but there was something about when he prayed, it just slipped into this other prayer language that included that. I think it wasn't a tension point. I just remember it as a kid. He just prayed that way. And to say, hey, you shouldn't pray that way anymore, he'd be like, what are you talking about? This is how I pray. And so there's things you just can't let go of. And here he's saying that we're supposed to bear with, it could be the failings, or it's just the weaknesses of the powerless. Like things I just can't let go of. Let me show you where this word could be used. This is in Jesus' ministry. It says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So you see, Jesus come along and he sees all of our weaknesses and failures and illnesses, and this is a quote from Isaiah 53, but it's something that he actually carried. He carried himself, he carried them completely for us. But that's the imagery of this word, that we as a church would come along, not just tolerate people through grit and teeth, but how can I carry that with you? How can we come along together on that? So we who are the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak or the weaknesses of the powerless, and not to please ourselves. That's what's going on in here. It's this, we want to come alongside and help each other move forward in their faith, even in places where things are difficult, where things are struggling. I'll say, so then it says, let me see, catch this word right here. Not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, please is kind of feels like maybe you're almost brown-nosing or overdoing it. Another word here is accommodate, to accommodate someone, to come alongside them. So I'll give you an illustration of how this works in our world and how it could work here. We recently had an organization approach us called Colchin Supported Employment. That's the name of the organization. And they said, hey, this organization comes alongside people who have had injuries and it's changed their ability to work, or they have developmental or intellectual disabilities. And they say, what we do is we come alongside, we find organizations that could hire people, and then we help accommodate them in that job, and we send a job coach. So we've just hired a man named Chris Chris is a man in his 40s. He's come and joined our custodial staff, and he's an adult, friendly guy. He'll say hi. He's not very talkative, but he's come onto our staff, and he comes with a job coach. So the job coach will be here working with Chris to just remind him, and hey, do it this way, or remember this is what the list said, and he's only been here a week. But they're accommodating him. He has some limitations, some things that he can't do or needs support with, so the job coach supports him. So it's a really beautiful thing because Chris wants to work. He wants to be involved in the community. He just needs some accommodations to make it work for him. And so I'm excited as a church to begin this partnership with them and have him working here. So if you see Chris, say hi to him. But the whole idea is they are filling in the pieces that he doesn't have. They're accommodating him. And I think that is the beautiful picture here of what we can do with the church. We could accommodate somebody. You could just say, for this Bible study, sure, we'll use that version of the Bible. Or when you come to our house, we're going to leave certain things off the menu because we're accommodating you, because we don't want to crush you, because what we really want to do is build you up. And so that's how we accommodate one another. And that's what he's been getting at. We must help carry, and build up the weak. So the point isn't that people stay weak. We want people to move on, but what he doesn't want is a bunch of fighting and putting down and what's wrong with you and let's get going. Like, how can we come alongside, support one another in areas maybe where they're weak in faith or weak understanding the gospel? We're going to accommodate. We're going to come alongside because we have a commitment to build one another up. So now let's get to the reasons. First one, it is the way of Christ. It says, for Christ did not please himself, it's verse 3, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ did not please himself, the reproaches. This is a quote from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is considered one of those messianic psalms where you read it and you're like, is this talking about Jesus or is this talking about the psalmist writing it? Is this talking about King David? If you read that psalm, we're doing something similar in adult class. We're doing Psalm 22. Same kind of thing. Is this David or is this talking about Jesus, right? This is another psalm, but it's pointing out the ministry of Jesus. So I'm going to read a bigger chunk. And just listen to some of the things that come up. Psalm 69, 4 to 9, it says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let those who hope in you be put to shame. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. I don't know if you're hearing things from Jesus' life and ministry, right? Being hated, his own brothers didn't agree with him, right? Suffering, struggling, zeal for your house. This was quoted after he cleansed the temple. And then this last one, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What is that getting at? It's the idea that Jesus has actually been so committed to the mission and the glory of his Father that he's willing to even absorb the reproaches or the negative talk, the reviling. If people are mad at God and mad at the plan of God, he's willing to say, I was actually willing to step in for that. I was willing to step in and receive the hostility of people towards God. It came on to me. He was that committed to that. And I think we can have this, and I can have this idea of like, well, I don't have to put up with this, right? How many of you worked retail and thought this? I don't have to put up with this, right? They're going to throw a big fit right here in the store, and yeah, I'm sorry we can't exchange that currency here, whatever it is, or someone that's like, you know, this is clearly four-year-old tennis shoes. I didn't like them. Can I bring them back? And then they're mad at you, and you're like, you know, I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to work here for minimum wage for this. I don't have to deal with you getting in my face. Have you ever been there? I don't have to put up with this. That's how I would want to think. When people start getting hostile, when people start getting mad, when people start getting in your face, like, I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to be spoken of like that. Jesus was the opposite. He stepped into it. If people were mad at God, reviling God, it says those reproaches, I actually took them. I absorbed them because he was so committed to the Father's plan. That's the way of Christ. He's like, I was willing to suffer. I was willing to be cursed. I was willing to be spoken of against. And you know that, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me? Isn't that messed up? Do you remember hurtful things people have said to you over the years? Do they lodge in your brain? I think that's actually reversed. Sometimes names and words are deeply hurtful. And here it's saying Jesus stepped into those reproaches. He absorbed the hatred of people for God and for his plan. He said, I took them for us, right? He did not please himself. Those reproaches you fell on me. That's how much he loved us. That's how much. So he's saying, that's what I want for my church. That's what I want for my people, that we would be so committed to one another, we would even bear hard things. And then he gives this little bonus section here. Like, well, how do we view the Bible? This is like bonus material, I think. He's showing what Christ done. He says, yeah, but whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. It wasn't like, oh, that was nice, the Psalms. Those are for forever ago. That was nice for them. He's like, no, it's written for right now. It's written for right now that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we look back on a story like that of the psalmist then pointing to Jesus, and we go, he endured suffering for the glory of God. And then he was vindicated, and he was exalted, and he was raised. And now he's saying that to us. He says, I want you to endure difficult relationships. I want you to endure people who challenge our faith. I want you to endure it for the name of Jesus because he endured even the worst for you. And through the encouragement of the scriptures, it doesn't end up bad every time. Sometimes it does, and sometimes we look back and we say, look at how that person's grown, and look at how if I was impatient with them, maybe it would have cut it off and they wouldn't have moved forward and they would have left the church. But I was patient and now they've moved forward, and there's that encouragement of the scriptures. So we must bear with and build up the weak because it is the way of Christ. He did this for us. We are helpless. There was nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous, and he bore the reproaches. So if we're going to be his people, then we bear one another's burdens. We come alongside one another. Second one is because it's the worship of Christ. It's the worship of Christ. Verse 5, so he goes on, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. That in such harmony is also just the way of saying to have the same way of thinking, to have the same mindset, that we would all think alike. We would think alike like Christ Jesus, that we are here to serve one another and to bless one another. So to live in harmony, to have the same way of thinking. And look at the reason, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what's crazy, right? We just, with one voice, sang and glorified Jesus together earlier. But we're voicing the praises, great is your faithfulness, and the songs we were singing. But God actually sees our thoughts, knows all of our actions. So it's not just what we're saying to him that matters, right? It's how we're living. You can see this in a number of Old Testament prophets. One that's very startling is the opening to Isaiah. He's chastising his people, and he says, Isaiah 1, he says, when you come to appear before me, right, so when you come to worship God, he says, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. So he's talking about the different things they would be called to and go to worship. It says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. He's like, I don't even want you to come anymore. I don't want this. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Wouldn't that be terrible that God says, you know, I'm not hearing that prayer. I don't want to hear that song. I don't want to be a part of your feast. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. So he's saying, I don't really want to have you come to church. I don't want to have you come to worship. I don't want to have you do all these things. And outside of here, you're hating one another, and you're hurting one another, and you're exploiting one another. He's saying, the worship that I want is that all the time you've helped one another, you've loved one another, you've been patient with one another, and then when we come together to sing, there's this worship that actually glorifies God. He's on display. He's number one. And so we have this picture of, with one voice, when during the week we've blessed one another, you've come alongside someone new in the faith or young in the faith, and they're not getting it, and they're struggling with, what do I have to do, and what are the rules? And you're like, well, the rules are you love Jesus, and, well, that's not how it works, and you just come alongside somebody, then when we gather as a body, it glorifies. It's the kind of worship he's looking for. He wants this unified worship, not worship that's just external, and then when we go about our day, it's difficult. It's exploiting. So this loops back, verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's where this section started in 14, verse 1, with the same command, welcome one another. Bring one another in to the glory of God. So that's the second one. We must bear with and build up the weak because it's the worship of Christ. He wants worship that includes our life, that includes caring for one another, building one another up, and then we worship him with one voice. That actually glorifies him. If we're just like, I'm in it for myself, and I don't care for that person, and I don't want to be by that person, he says, well, the songs don't make a difference, right? I want it to manifest in our lives. All right, last one, it's the plan of Christ. Why do we need to build up, bear with and build up with one another? It's the plan of Christ. And this is that last part here. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So the first thing he says is that Jesus has come to the circumcised as code for to the Jewish people. He says he first became a servant to the Jewish people, to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He kept telling them, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's what he told Abraham. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And he repeated that promise to Isaac and repeated it to Jacob, this plan of God. So when Jesus is risen from the dead, he goes on a walk, and he joins a couple guys on the road to Emmaus, it's called. You see this in the end of Luke. And they don't recognize him. They don't realize it's him raised from the dead, and they're telling the story, oh, we're so sad. Jesus was crucified, and we thought he was the Messiah, and Jesus just kind of walking with them. Oh, interesting. Right? And at one point, he finally is like, all right, they're like, we thought he was the one. We thought it was going to all work out, and they killed him, and now he's dead, and they're lamenting, and he's just walking with them, kind of playing along. And at one point, he's like, all right, enough. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, can you see that? Beginning with Moses, so the books Moses wrote, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. See, basically said, hey, all these scriptures point to me. Psalm 22 points to me. Psalm 69 points to me. Everything that Moses wrote, it all points to me. It's all pointing to me. God's plan all along is that the deliverer would come through the line of Abraham, through the Jewish people. He would come and bring salvation to the children of Abraham. He confirmed that promise. That's always what he was going to do. That's what he told Abraham in Genesis 12, and all the prophets spoke of all the way till he came, and Jesus came. Who did he spend time with? All the Jewish people. That's what he did. He was in a very small area, and he died and rose again, fulfilling all the promises. He said all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He's like, I fulfilled all of it. And that's what he's telling us in Romans. This was his plan. He was to confirm the promises of the patriarchs. Jesus did everything God said he would do. But then there's this big and. Who knew this little three-letter word would be so important? And it wasn't just for the Jewish people. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God. So he's saying not only was it for Jews, it was also for Gentiles. This was always his plan. And so he quotes four quotes here. Paul puts four quotes in, and they cover what would have been then known as the Bible, called the Tanakh, would be what the Jews would call the Old Testament. The Tanakh has the Torah, the law, the writings, which would be all of our Psalms, and the prophets. So he has a quote from all the sections. So he can say, yeah, actually, all through the entire Old Testament Bible, not only did he promise that he was going to deliver the Jews, he also promised that Jesus would be the leader of the Gentiles, all the nations. So I just put the references in some of your Bibles to do this, just so you can see them. We're not going to look them all up. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's from Psalm 18:49. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Psalm 117:1. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So he's saying all along God had a plan for a unified body of believers. He was calling and he fulfilled all the promises to Abraham, and he's been promising the whole time to bless the nations, the Gentiles, the us. So all along he's saying, my people, my house rules is that all these people would come together. It's completely fulfilled through the work of Jesus. So this was his plan. So he's saying, so you can't come together in his church and be hostile to one another and be upset with one another and be critical of one another, because my plan forever was to put you all together. And he fulfilled it. And so then he launches into verse 13. I just kind of like, it almost could be the end of the book. He just launches into worship, right? But may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Why is he suddenly launching into hope right here? I think the idea that it won't always be hard, it won't always be difficult, we won't always be upset with one another, we won't always have these conflicts of faith. The God of hope, he's going to put it all together perfectly in his kingdom. So he says, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing. They were filled with his joy, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. They were continuing to look to his future. So there it is. This is why we must bear and build up the weak, right? This is why we do it. It's the plan of Christ. He wants a unified body of people. He died for a unified body of people. That was the way he did it. He wants us with one voice to worship him, and he's been working it for all of history. So that's why we do it. I was thinking of how this works now. We might use this word culture. If you read about this, and you read about it for anyone putting an organization together, what's the culture of that organization? What is the shared ideas? What's sort of the ethos? What's the air they breathe? Have you ever been in a bad culture environment? Remember my first year turning out for football, we had a bad group of seniors. They were mean, they wanted to hurt you, they wanted to taunt you, and it was not very much fun to go to practice because they would just run you over when you're young, and there was just this kind of harsh, mean culture, and then a bunch of them went off and partied and didn't even get to finish the season, and we lost most of our games, and it was just kind of like, this isn't very fun. And then those guys graduated, or at least stopped attending school, I'm not sure which. And the next year was totally different. There was another group of seniors, and they were a lot more fun and a lot more inclusive, and the whole culture changed when this group of like angry seniors left. And it was like, this is suddenly way more fun, and we won a few more games. And but it was just a culture. It was this all the same coaches. It was the same school. It was the same, but certain people left, and the culture changed. And so that's this idea, this culture, when people come into a place, they're sensing, what are these people like? What is this place like? How do they function? And I think this text like this are creating a culture. God's saying, my people, my church, and my house, here's the culture I want. They don't stomp someone who's struggling. They don't just throw someone to the side who has a disagreement. They say, how can we walk with this together? How can I help you when you're over here in your faith and you're holding on to a lot of traditions that may or may not be helpful? And how do we not just be mad at you or belittle you, but walk with you? And people feel that culture. I think they feel that when they come in and go, this place actually helps one another. They seem patient with one another, yet they're way, way different. There's something not just that they're singing, but they actually are caring about the people they sing. And it creates this culture that points to Christ. And that is what I think we have, and I want us to excel even more, that there be this environment. There's love there. There's care there. There's an understanding of one another, even though they're vastly different. We have people from way different generations. So there's different generational views here of how we follow Christ. And there's different cultural views and ethnic views. And how do we come together and worship and point to Jesus? And that culture, I think, will spill out. That's the culture we're hoping when we're serving at the toy store down there. Like, there is some real love here. There is some real care here, and it's not found elsewhere. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would love us. We thank you that you would go to the cross for us and bear the reproach. And we just ask that you would help us to grow even more as a church in being patient, caring, loving to one another from the different backgrounds that we have. And Lord, we ask that you again would just shine this Christmas season, shine this Thanksgiving season, when we can be thankful for all you have given us. May you do a great work here and around the world. Lord, may our culture reflect your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.